Jonah. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Jonah. We've now come to Jonah chapter 3, looking at verses 3 through 10 of this great awakening that happens in Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for the whole counsel of your word. And we thank you for this great passage of this true story of this great awakening that happens there in Nineveh of old. Lord, I pray that you would take this truth, remind us of your great power, your great miraculous power of conversion and your power to even bring about conversion on a mass scale with many souls. Lord, we pray that you would take this passage and imprint it upon our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so when you hear the word great awakening or that phrase, what comes to your mind? What time period or events do you think of when you hear great awakening? I mean, I think most likely for all of us, when we hear great awakening, we think of colonial America, right? We think of Jonathan Edwards. We think of that, what's called the first great awakening. We think of folks like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. For some of us, not probably many of us here, but for some, they think of the second great awakening. Right? Think of in the 1800s, led by folks like Charles Finney and Francis Asbury. But what if I told you that the really first great awakening didn't happen in America? It didn't happen in the 1700s. In fact, I think it could be said the first really great awakening as we know it in the history of the world is found here in our passage. Here in the great nation, or the great city of Nineveh, and the great nation of Assyria. Now, there's been many revivals among God's people throughout the history of the Hebrews. Think of, Moses and the Exodus all the way through the early kings. But here in our passage this afternoon, we have a truly great event that happens, movement of God. It's a great awakening. It's recorded here in God's inspired and inerrant word of God. We're not given the numbers, but God saving possibly hundreds of thousands of sinners in Nineveh. I think our passage this afternoon is really the most miraculous thing that happens in the book of Jonah. I want you to think about that. What we're about to look at here in our passage is the most miraculous event that happens in Jonah. Now you may be thinking, well, what about the whale? Swallows up a man whole. Have we seen that again? Have we seen that once? Have we seen that since then? Well, that's a great miracle. But what about the conversion of possibly hundreds of thousands of sinners from the domain of darkness into this marvelous light? Who can do that? No one. So I think here we actually find the crescendo of the greatest miracle in Jonah. It's not the whale. It's here. It's this great awakening that happens. I think you can even say here in Jonah that this great awakening that happens in Nineveh is possibly the greatest miracle outside of creation in the Old Testament. Because here we're going to have the conversion of many thousands upon thousands of souls. So what we find here in studying this historical recounting of really the first great awakening in human history is that God saves sinners through the simple, faithful proclamation of His Word. That's the main idea of our passage. God brings great awakening in Nineveh through the simple means of faithful proclamation of God's Word. The quick snapshot we're given here in verses 3 through 10 of this great awakening can be divided into two parts. First, we're going to see Jonah's faithful proclamation. That's in verses 3 through 4. And then we'll see the result of it, Nineveh's repentance, verses 5 through 10. So Jonah's proclamation and Nineveh's repentance. All right, this passage begins with Jonah's obedience to the Lord's command and his bold preaching of the word. Look at verses 3 through 4 with me. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey in. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, these first couple verses here in our passage this afternoon may not sound like much initially, but the context of the rest of this story of Jonah here, verses 3 through 4, they really are a big deal. Remember what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah for a second time. And how does Jonah respond to this mercy, to this second chance, the second opportunity? We're told here in this passage, he arose and went to Nineveh. The Bible says after that second time, Jonah did what God had commanded. He did according to God's word. He did exactly as God said. That's a stark contrast from the first time, isn't it? Back in Jonah chapter 1. The first time the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, he rejects it. He tries to run away from it. Now here, Jonah chapter 3, he gets the word of the Lord, the same word from the Lord, and this time he obeys it. There's no arguing, there's no belly aching, there's no running away. We're simply told Jonah obeys, he arises, he goes to Nineveh. And just thinking of that, brothers and sisters, for us, how easy it would have been for Jonah if he would have listened the first time. We wouldn't need the first two chapters of this book if he had just listened the first time. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. Think of everything Jonah went through because of his disobedience. Going overboard in the storm, being swallowed up by a great fish 3 days and nights in the belly. He could have avoided all that pain, all that heartache, if he just listened to the Lord the first time. I think even before we get into this great awakening passage, it's a great reminder for us to listen to the Lord the first time. Right? Listen to His word and obey it now. Don't try and learn it the hard way. Save yourself the pain and heartache of the woes that come with your sin. And I think this is a word for all of us, but especially for the little ones here, for the children, the youth, the young folks. Do not do as the culture says and sow your wild oats. Follow the Lord now. You know His word. Obey it now. Trust and obey Him now. Children, hear the word of the Lord. Seek to obey it. Don't be like Jonah of old. After everything he did and everything he went through, he could have just avoided it by listening to the Lord the first time. May we be a people who listen to the Lord the first time, especially among you young folks who have the great blessing of being raised here in this church. Hear the word. Obey it. Learn from those who have gone before you to listen to the Lord the first time. Again, the book of Jonah would have been rather short if he would just listen to the Lord the first time. It would have just been two chapters. But here, God's going to bless His word and the reception of His word. So Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh. And just a reminder, Nineveh is a terrible city. It's a great city. It's possibly filled with maybe 1 million people or so. Violent, immoral, ancient city, the largest city in Assyria. Assyria is the national enemies of Israel. Jonah, when he enters into towns, got to be public enemy number one. Not only that, but he had a hard task before him. But the difficulty did not stop him this time. He was singularly focused to do all that God had commanded. In verses 3 through 4, we really see the fruit of repentance in Jonah's life. Remember, chapter 2, I think, is really his repentance. Now we know Jonah's repentance is real when we come to these passages, these verses 3 through 4, because it's the fruit of obedience. He does what God says. He obeys. And we know there's no biblical repentance, or there's no biblical repentance if there's no obedience. For there to be biblical repentance, there needs to be obedience. If obedience is absent, then repentance is absent. You may say the words or cry the tears, but if no change happens, that's not true repentance. And this is included in verse 4 is the faithful proclamation of God's word. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown." Now, what did Jonah preach to the Ninevites? Well, the answer is simple in the sense that he preached exactly what God told him to preach this time. And that was the job of the prophet, was to speak to man on behalf of God, to declare God's word to them. "Thus saith the Lord." Now, what was the content of Jonah's sermon? Well, we know the result of his sermon here in this passage is, again, one of the greatest awakenings in all of the history of redemption. But what was that sermon about that he preached that led to possibly hundreds of thousands of people converted? What did he preach? Did he preach, "Ninevites, you can have your best life now"? No. Did he preach, if you just give me a few of your cattle, the Lord will respond and give you a hundredfold of your cattle. The Lord will bless you if you give me some money and some cattle. No. He didn't preach that. Did he preach only good news to them? No, we have the summary here in our passage. It says it in verse 4. This is what he preached. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." He preached judgment. God's righteous judgment towards them for their sins. Now, I think this is just a summary. I think Jonah did a lot of preaching those days, those 40 days possibly. But this is a summary. The summary of it is he preached God's judgment, righteous judgment upon their sins. That they sinned against the thrice holy God who created them. It was a sermon of judgment. We know repentance is a part of a sermon of judgment, as we'll see the response of theirs. But Jonah preached, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, so repent. Now, for many in our culture or even in the broader church, they hear this message and think, that's wrong. You can't preach like that. That's hateful speech. Or some may say a little bit more politely to Jonah. They may say, that message just won't really reach the people in our neighborhood. That message really won't reach the next generation if we preach that. We need something to appeal to the unbelievers, to the young people. Judgment, repentance, that won't reach them. It's out of fashion. It's outdated. It's old school. It's Bible thumping. It's hellfire brimstone preaching. And we can't have any of that. That's not relevant for us today. Well, we know from the rest of our passage, the Lord uses this message of judgment and repentance to bring about the greatest awakening in the history of redemption. And what Jonah preached wasn't anything new. This was the message of the holy prophets of old. This was God's message since the beginning of the fall. It's the message of true gospel preaching throughout all of the history of redemption. I mean, think back to the first great awakening here in the U.S. What did Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield preach? I mean, Edwards is known. I mean, I remember growing up in public school system in Memphis City, and we had to read a small part of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was such an influential sermon that almost everybody has to read it. I remember reading that small section of it. And Jonathan Edwards, I mean, I would encourage you to read this sermon. It's a wonderful sermon. And he gives this perfect illustration throughout it of how that preaching is the best hellfire preaching there is, if you look at that sermon. It's a good one. Throughout the sermon, he talks about how sinners are like a spider being dangled over a fire. Fire likening to God's holy judgment. And the Lord used that to bring about an awakening. It was a sermon of judgment and repentance. George Whitfield preached many sermons. You can look up some of his sermons. And I mean, they are convicting. He preached one including called The Unconverted Minister. I mean, he's preaching against pastors who weren't Christians. And going through villages and preaching judgment against pastors and their sins. The Almost Christian sermon he has about those who are around Christians. They're almost Christians, but they're not Christians. He preached judgment upon them. And the Lord Jesus himself, what was his message? We're actually told the summary of his message in Matthew chapter 4. The first words we have of Jesus in his ministry was this: repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words, and that's the summary of Jesus' preaching, was repentance, judgment. It was God's holiness, man's sin, man's need for salvation, man's need for the forgiveness of sins. So the message Jonah preached, it didn't deter sinners from salvation. But in fact, it's the ordained means of grace by God to save sinners, to draw them. Meaning it's the message of judgment and repentance that is actually the only message that will save sinners. That's why Jonah's message, Jonathan Edwards' message, Jesus' message, the message of the Bible, they're the most relevant of messages for every single person, because every single person is a sinner. This is the message we must recover as a church, as God's people. I mean, if we want to see a true awakening here in Highland, in Shreveport, Bossier, our nation, we got to preach judgment and repentance. For how will they know the need of forgiveness of sins or repentance without knowing that they're sinners? How will they know that if they don't know that they actually do commit sin? They need to know what sin is. I mean, this is a mark of all true awakenings and movements of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just marked by loud singing or emotions or feelings or being able to get a crowd. It's marked by gospel preaching that includes preaching against sin and calls to repentance, of the heart being cut by the power of the Spirit. I mean, that's it. That's the simple message of the gospel. It must be preached. It's not about the type of music. It's not about the atmosphere or the who's who. That has nothing to do with awakenings and revivals. It's not even about the preacher. It's not even about the messenger. It's about the message. It's interesting. Some have noted that most likely Jonah was physically different, maybe, after being in the belly of the great fish. Like maybe his skin was bleached. Maybe his voice and his appearance looked different. I think that's probably the case. However, I don't think it was his appearance that led people to repentance. I don't think it was the oratory skills of Jonah that led folks to repentance. You know what it was that led folks to repentance? It's the power of God for salvation, the gospel. It's the message. It's the faithful proclamation of the word of God. And the Spirit of God accompanying that. That's what converted sinners. The main thing Jonah had to do was to simply proclaim the Word of God. I mean, it said of Jonathan Edwards from the Great Awakening that his voice was monotone. That he would hold a light of his candle over his sermon manuscript and read it. Moses might have had a speech impediment. We see throughout Scripture, the power is not in the messenger or in their oratory skills. It's not in their delivery method. It's not all the bells and whistles we might want. No, it's in the power of the word. We don't, as a church, we don't have to have great orators, great scholars to proclaim God's word to our neighbors, to our family members. All we need to know is the gospel. We need to know the word of God, and we need just to have the backbone to preach it and the courage to preach it and to love them, to preach it to them. See, I think the most difficult thing of what Jonah did here in just these first couple of verses, of verses 3-4, it wasn't a matter of what's up here or even here. It was here. That was the most difficult thing, him having the courage to do it, the boldness to do it. This is the need of every age. I mean, it's the need of every generation. It's the need of every church. And this is why we don't see any prayers in the Bible of someone praying for rhetorical flair or philosophical intelligence. I mean, you don't see that in the book of Acts, do you? No one's praying, Lord, please bless us with great oratory skills. We really need it. You look out throughout the corporate prayers in the book of Acts, they're praying, give us boldness. Give us courage. Peter and James were just imprisoned. They just got out. Give us boldness and courage to go back out and preach the gospel and not be scared even if we get imprisoned. That's what they pray. I mean, that's what we need. It's a spiritual backbone. And that comes from a heart for the Lord and a heart for others. So Jonah's obedient, and it's just a simple obedience. I mean, again, the message is real clear here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You didn't have to be a prophet to do that. It's a pretty simple word, simple message. And Jonah preaches it. We'll be here all day if we keep looking at that passage. Let's keep moving to verses 5-10. Let's look at Nineveh's response to Jonah's simple proclamation. In verses 5-10, this great awakening can be summarized with one word, and that's repentance. Look at verses 5-10 with me. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and a hero rose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout all of Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Here we have the great awakening in Nineveh. The Lord made these sinners alive to himself. They were dead in their sins. They repented from their sins and they turned to him by faith. They were born again. And we have the conversion. Again, we're not given numbers, but we're told the conversion possibly of hundreds of thousands of sinners throughout the nation of Nineveh. This really happened. This is a true story. God saved a great multitude, a multitude of wicked sinners. This nation that was only known for many violent things like murder and sexual immorality. Here, God saves many of them. What appeared to the human eye to this nation was that of no hope. I mean, look at Nineveh. That there's no way that they will turn around. But here with the Lord himself, there's all hope. And he gathers his elect, even from Nineveh. And this is the power of the Lord, the saving power of the Lord Almighty. Look at what happened. It begins in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah preached a simple message. The word did the work. The word opened the eyes of the Ninevites and the Lord granted them faith. They believed in God. They believed in Yahweh. They trusted in the Lord alone. They believed God, Yahweh, to be the only true and living God, the maker of the heavens and earth. They were told of their repentance. The people began repenting in their heart, and it was seen outwardly with their fasting and putting on a sackcloth, also sitting in ashes. Now, none of these actions save someone, but these are physical actions of what was going on inwardly. Putting on sackcloth, very uncomfortable, made of rough material. Ashes signifying death, how we return back to ashes in death. Fasting, waiting upon the Lord alone for our spiritual sustenance and spiritual needs. These were all outward signs that they did to show what was truly happening in their hearts, for there is true repentance. And I love it that we have in this passage, and at the end of verse 5, we're told this: they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Who is the they? The Ninevites who were saved. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth and they're from the greatest of them to the least of them. Basically, all these converted Ninevites, I think what we have here is all these converted Ninevites started preaching the gospel too. It's not just Jonah anymore. Now all these Ninevites are preaching 40 days, 40 days, repent, or the Lord will overthrow us. The one true God will bring down judgment upon us and destroy us. You got to repent. Now you got all these Jonahs running around proclaiming the simple gospel message to them. Went from one with Jonah to now just multiplied to many throughout Nineveh. They could not help but preach the same message that Jonah did. I mean, just imagine someone being converted at that time and just going back home and just sitting there watching TV or whatever they might have had. No, they heard this great news. It pierced their heart. We got to tell everybody. We got to tell all of our kinsmen and our countrymen. We have to tell them. And they all preach God's judgment and the need for repentance. I think this is helpful. When we think of great awakenings or movements of the Lord, we sometimes wrongly think of maybe just one or a couple men that God used to save sinners, like here with Jonah. Well, God might have used Jonah to begin the work, but the Lord ended up using many among the Ninevites to be his mouthpiece among this unbelieving nation. And that's how it is throughout history. Notice verse 5, the believing Ninevites did not discriminate and who they preached the message of repentance to. Look at it. From the greatest of them to the least of them. They proclaimed God's word to those who were deemed great in their society and those who were deemed not so great in their society. They proclaimed the truth to all people. For all of them needed to hear this message of repentance, for they are all sinners. And then in verse 6, we're told the word reached the king of Nineveh, who had to be one bad man to be the king of that nation. At first, that could be ominous. Oh no, the king of Nineveh has heard. What is he going to do? You know, when kings hear about these sorts of things, they usually put them down. They want to extinguish what's happening. We know example of Gentile kings who were antagonistic to God's word. They saw themselves almost like God and desired power for themselves. I mean, can you think of another person in the Old Testament, a Gentile king who was declared God's word, and when he heard it, he rebelled against it, and he was fearful that he would be overthrown by God and his people? Think back to the book of Exodus. Remember that king, Pharaoh, Gentile king, heard the word of the Lord from a prophet. He's worried about his power being lost. He tries to extinguish it and to destroy God's people. Well, what's going to happen here? How does the king of Nineveh respond to the word of the Lord? We're told he arose from his throne, didn't put on the sword for battle. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He repented from his sins. The king of Nineveh did. The baddest man of them all, probably. Think about how Pharaoh responded. Pharaoh responded by his heart hardening towards the Lord. The king of Nineveh responded to God's kindness and warning. Pharaoh got 10 chances. The king of Nineveh heard God's word one time, repented. Jonah needed 2 times. The king of Nineveh, this Gentile king, got one time and repented. The king of Nineveh was led to repentance by the kindness and goodness of the Lord. And the story doesn't stop there. Once the king is converted, guess what he does? We're told this in verses 7 through 9. He issues forth to the nation of Nineveh this declaration, this proclamation. It says, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now don't start getting nervous of these few verses. For the king proclaims public repentance to his people. He proclaims, issues forth, tells them all to fast and to put on sackcloth. He's even more explicit, for his decrees calls all of them to call in the name of the Lord to be saved, to turn from their sins. I love this king here. Now, we can start getting really nervous, especially in America, right? When we hear this sort of language, we start thinking, oh, separation of church and state. You know, we can't be having a king do this. Well, the separation of church and state is not what you think it might be, even here in our nation. For in our country, the separation of church and state wasn't to separate God and his word from the state, but the state from infringing upon the church. It's to keep the state from closing down churches or inhibiting their worship. It wasn't to keep the church from influencing the state. I mean, Romans chapter 13, the civil magistrates give him the sword to punish evildoers, to reward those who are good. Well, how will the civil magistrate know what is evil? How will the civil magistrate know what is good if the church doesn't tell it what is good and what is evil? The church must declare God's word to the civil magistrate. And if that doesn't convince you just from American history, I can think of our founding fathers. Let me give you a few things in which they issued forth in the history of our nation. This might surprise you. I'm just going to read a few of these. These have been issued forth throughout the inception of our nation. There are many times presidents of the United States, leaders of our nation, would issue forth days of prayer, days of fasting, whether related to natural disaster or to war or to disease. President George Washington, he declared this in 1789. He says, it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts that many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. He continues on. I do recommend the 26th day of November next to be devoted by the people of these United States to be the service of that great and glorious being who's the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty at which we are blessed, humbling, offering our prayers to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. That was pretty amazing, wasn't it? That President of the United States would say something like that? Well, we still celebrate this day every year. It's still on our calendar. Day of Thanksgiving. You might get off for work on that day. It's a day that we are to give thanks unto the Lord for what he has done in our lives and in the life of our nation. That's our first president. Issue that after the inception of our nation. In 1799, President John Adams declared a day of fasting when impending war against France was coming. President Woodrow Wilson, during World War I, called for public humiliation and prayer and fasting. FDR during World War II, Truman after World War II, the list could go on. I say all this because the example set forth in Nineveh is one that has a history actually even in our own nation. That of public calls for prayer and public calls for repentance among the people. And the reason to do this as the king of Nineveh, it's interesting, he would put it like this in a decree. He says, who knows? Who can tell? Maybe Yahweh will relent. Now, I love his response. He's not presuming among God to have mercy on the Ninevites. It's not saying, oh, we will do this, so you will have to do that. He's saying, who knows? Who can tell? We're repenting from our sins because he's the Lord of glory. He didn't act as if he was entitled to grace and mercy. It's as if he prayed and just said, may the sovereign Lord do as he pleases. Who knows? Who can tell? How does the Lord respond? We're told in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't pour out his judgment upon them that was due to them. Why? Because they repented of those sins. They came to him by faith alone. They believed in God, the people of Nineveh. God is faithful to forgive those who repent, even the worst. The Ninevites, even the worst of the Ninevites, the king of the Ninevites. He forgave them of their sins. This heathen nation with this terrible history of great atrocities, he forgave them. For they truly repented. What great news this is for all of us, isn't it? There's a lot of application that can be made from this passage. First, I mean, I just think of our nation while studying this passage. It's hard not to. Our nation has become a wicked and violent one, hasn't it? We're like Nineveh in many ways. You may ask how. Well, our evil is great. It's manifested in public ways. I think we all rejoice that Roe v. Wade was struck down. Praise the Lord for that great mercy. It's a time of thanksgiving. However, there's still legislation being passed in different states to make the murder of babies legal. I saw a recent video of a group of people screaming with joy and crying tears of joy to be able to legally kill babies in their state. Can't think of a more wicked or violent act for a nation to do than to murder and to rip babies in the womb. I mean, we already know the other wickedness of transgender ideology, homosexuality, all those things are so public. All these wicked, unnatural sins that are celebrated. I don't think Nineveh was celebrating those types of sins. In a way, our nation is Nineveh. It's a wicked place. Our nation deserves the righteous judgment of God. But here's the good news. This is what we learn from this passage. There's hope. There's hope for our nation. Hope for America. There's hope for the citizens of our nation. And it's not hope in some political saving. Our hope is in the Lord alone. Our hope is in the gospel. It's in God forgiving sinners. If the people of our nation repented from their sins, they wouldn't experience God's eternal righteous judgment. Instead, they would experience eternal joy and life and forgiveness of sins in Christ. And this is our only hope. It's our only hope for our nation. It's our only hope for each individual person here. It's the only hope for every nation. It's the living hope. It's Christ. The cross of Christ is a picture of both God's righteous judgment and his mercy and grace. For in the cross, we see the wrath and judgment of God poured out for the sins of his people. If you consider what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus died for those Ninevites. Jesus died for even the sins of the king of Nineveh. His sins were nailed to Christ upon the cross. Christ endured the wrath that the Ninevites were to get. They didn't get it because Christ, hundreds of years later, would receive their just punishment. Christ received it. And there lies the mercy and grace in the cross. We escaped God's judgment because Christ endures it, and we get saving grace instead. As the king asked, who knows what God would do? Well, we do know. God is faithful to forgive us, those who repent of their sins. This is a promise in the scriptures. And before repentance begins out there within the nation and around us, it must first begin in here, in our own hearts. I mean, and you think about the story of Jonah. The reason we got the first two chapters is because Jonah couldn't do these verses 3-4 in chapter 3. He had to go through the first two chapters. He had to become a repentant man. And when he became a repentant man himself, he was able to proclaim repentance to others. For Jonah repented of his sins. He experienced God's mercy first, and that's how he was able to proclaim it to all. I mean, he had been to almost hell and back. He could warn of that judgment. He said, I tasted a little bit of it for 3 days and three nights. You don't want this. And this is the last point of application I want to make to us. Is from this passage, it's clear. We got to preach the word to everybody. We got to proclaim repentance of sins, to trust in Christ alone. As one old preacher put it, we have to be dying men preaching to dying men. That's what Jonah did. He had tasted. He was on the brink of death. He was preaching like a dying man to all these other dying men. Right? The Ninevites were to die of judgment if they would not repent. But we're all dying men and dying women, aren't we? We're all one day die and be before judgment day. Everyone we're talking to are dying folks who will be before the Lord in judgment one day. Give account to them. So we've got to preach with that sort of urgency. That judgment is coming for us all. Let's boldly preach repentance of sins and not skirt those things. Let's proclaim God's judgment and proclaim His mercy. And may the Lord then use us to bring about a great awakening here. If it happens to Nineveh, y'all, it can happen in our nation. Do you believe that? But He will only do it through His sovereign means of His people, just proclaiming that simple gospel message to all people. May the Lord have mercy on us and have mercy on our nation. Let's close in prayer.